And we started the tape. All right, so last week, let me go back a few slides. We did a couple things. We were reminded about why Jesus is a great high priest. And we discovered that the high priest is the one who can speak the language both of God and of human beings. And Jesus became complete or mature in that he has that metropathia, that sympathia, that ability to understand who we are and how we think and understand our language. And he was made a perfect high priest. And then he wants to go on and talk about, go in depth. He wants to talk because he mentions two or maybe even three times the high priesthood of Melchizedek. But he says, I need to do a little interlude in our third exhortation because he's afraid that we're not quite ready to go on to talking about Melchizedek. But by the way, just, you know, today we are going to go on and we're going to talk about Melchizedek. It's going to be pretty cool stuff. But he says, you know what? I need to talk about the fact that some of us need to really flat out grow up. Grow up in our faith and turn away from willful sin. Move on to maturity, mature in life and doctrine, especially in those two areas. We talked about that. And he said, that's necessary because if we don't, we could actually lose our salvation. And we talked about what I would argue are the most, arguably the two most disturbing, challenging, scary passages in the Bible, arguably, which would be Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, where we're warned that if we do not continue to grow in our faith and keep walking by faith, then we could lose our salvation. And he talked about the fact in Hebrews 6, 4, that this loss of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is an irreversible thing. We also talked about the role of willful sin and how that sort of sin is the one that is going to lead to this problem of us possibly even falling away. But what we're going to do now is we're going to talk about God's assurance. So basically then he gives us a very, very, very strong warning and admonition that we need to continue growing in our faith, move on to maturity. Otherwise, we could literally fall away. We could literally lose our salvation. By the way, I got one or two people talking to me afterwards, and they were a little bit shocked, but it came as a bit of, that's not exactly what they've been taught in the past. And we've used the expression falling away maybe a little bit too lightly. And my suggestion is, well, then let's just use a little bit different vocabulary to talk about people who are wandering from the faith. Anyway, but I want to move on from that because the Hebrew writer wants us to move on to that. And I want to talk about the encouragement, the assurance of salvation. And that's what this whole section, Hebrews 6, 9 through the end of the chapter, is about: assurance of salvation. So let's get on to that. Okay. Oops. Uh-oh. Oh no, my PowerPoint is no longer forwarding. I touched the wrong thing, I guess. See, that's what happens. You have a new computer and you don't realize there's certain things you... Oh, there we go. It's working. Excellent. All right, so let's read Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. Hope everybody's doing okay today. I just got back from visiting with my grandchildren for about 3 or 4 days in New Mexico. Here we go. Even though we speak like this, even though we have really given you a very deep and even possibly disturbing challenge here, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So the Hebrew writer is saying, You know, it's my job essentially to warn you about what could happen if you were to turn back and no longer grow. But he says, on the other hand, for the vast majority of you, I feel very differently from that. I feel convinced that you are not going to let that happen to you. He says, there's two things I want you to do. I want you to keep working, and I want you to keep loving. And one of the main takeaways, I think, from the book of Hebrews is this. If we keep walking by faith till the day we die, we will be in our eternal home. And God really is trying to reassure us of this. And it's so encouraging to know that that God will not forget the hard work we've done in the Lord. And I looking at the people on the screen who are in this class, pretty much the class is the audience of Hebrews, which is almost all of us are people who've been in the faith certainly more than 10 years. And I think a majority of us even more than 20 years. And in that time, we've had some hard work. We've done some loving. And God's telling us, I'm not going to forget. And he tells us, we just simply need to keep doing those things which accompany salvation. So what does salvation bring? Well, it brings two things. It brings your hard work, verse 10, and your love. So, brothers and sisters, let's just plan on keeping working hard, not drawing back, not getting lazy. He warns us against being spiritually lazy. And so a question for us this morning is just, this is what we need to do right now. We need to stop and ask ourselves, have I become spiritually lazy? Even this morning in my quiet time, I was praying to God, and I've not become lazy in the sense of not working hard for the Lord, but I become somewhat lazy, I think, in my devotion to being close to Him. I found myself this morning praying and just not feeling close to God. And I think it's because I've not been really, really diligent in maintaining that spirituality, that connection. And so that's something that I'm taking personally, even as I'm teaching this class. I was praying this morning thinking, gee, I got to teach this class where I better be a good example of what we're talking about here. All right, and then basically then the solution that he gives, again, the big picture is we need to, in order to make it to the end, number one is we need to move on to maturity. That's chapter 5, 11 through 6, 4. And chapter 6, 9 through 20, we need to just continue walking by faith. So now, I believe the most encouraging, I would argue the most encouraging single little passage in Hebrews is Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, where God's going to say, I swear to you that you will make it. You will be in heaven. So here we go. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will give you many descendants. So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. By the way, this is not something we do. This is something the Jews did for sure in ancient times, which is they'd swear by the temple, or they would swear by the altar, or they would swear by something greater than themselves. In our culture, in our American culture, and I believe all of us are Americans, oh, we have one Canadian. We don't do this, I swear by God, or I swear by this. But that was a big thing back then. It said, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said. It puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. I recognize a song there, right? Anchor for the soul. Firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then he's going to proceed, of course, to talk about Melchizedek a little bit. How confident does God want us to be of our salvation? God says, I swear to you. And who does God swear by? He swears by himself. It seems ironic. Why would God swear anything? As if something God would say wouldn't be, we couldn't be confident about that. There's a movie, and you have to be really, really old to remember this movie. It's George Burns' Oh God, right? Where he gets up on the stand. I see Dave is laughing about that because he's old enough to remember that movie. And George Burns, he's God. He gets up on the stand. He says, repeat after me, so help me God. And he says, so help me me. You know, God swears by himself. And why would God ever swear to anything? As if he would need to. As if we wouldn't believe in his promises. But God knows this, that after being reminded of the seriousness of the fact that we could lose our salvation, he feels like he needs to reassure us. So he says, I swear to you. He said that to Abraham. In fact, God only swore twice, or arguably three times in the Bible. He swore to Abraham in Genesis 22, right after Abraham had offered his one and only son. And then in Psalm 110, where he says, I swear you'll be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And basically what the Hebrew writer is reminding us of those two things, both the assurance of God's promise to Abraham, where he says, I swear you will never fail to have a descendant on your throne. And then really Melchizedek, and what the priesthood of Melchizedek represents, which is the assurance. And so, as we know, it's Abraham believed, right? God made his promise to Abraham. And in Romans 6 and Romans 1 also, twice, this Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. And what did Abraham believe? Bottom line is, Abraham believed God's promises. And so that's what we can take away this morning. We can walk away from this lesson confident, confident that God will not lie. Now, there are four things in Hebrews that it says it's impossible for God to do. I was just answering a question at my website just yesterday where somebody said, how could anything be impossible for God? There are a lot of things that are impossible for God. It's impossible for God to do an unloving act. But there are four things that are mentioned that are impossible to God. Number one, a very disturbing, very tough thing to realize. Number one, which is, it is impossible for those who've lost their faith to be renewed to repentance. That's a very serious warning. But then in Hebrews 6:18, in this passage, it says, it is impossible for God to lie. And if God gives you assurance that you will make it, if you stay faithful to the end, you can count on it. You can mark it down. God does not even know how to lie. If God wanted to lie, he flat out couldn't do it. And then we'll see two other impossibles in Hebrews. Number one, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then Hebrews 11:6, one of the most famous passages in Hebrews, it's impossible to please God without faith. So God says, I swear by two unchangeable things. And I have to think about it for a while. What are the two unchangeable things about God? Well, number one is his word, and number two is himself. So there's two unchangeable things. You can mark it down. My scripture says it's true, and I say it's true. And if the scripture says it's true, and I say it's true, you can mark it down. You will make it. You have an anchor. The word promise is used 15 times in the book of Hebrews. And it's used 3 times in this passage. So, folks, God wants us to be confident. Oh, yeah, there on the screen are is one of the times, Genesis 22, 16 through 18, and Psalms 110, 4, where God says, I swear you will make it if you hang on to the end. And he reminds us that that Jesus is the anchor behind the veil. Let's reread that passage about him being an anchor. Verse 19, let us hold, brothers and sisters, let us hold on to this amazing, amazing verse. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And that anchor is in the inner sanctuary, behind the curtain, where our forerunner, our pioneer, Jesus has entered on our behalf. Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies. He's our high priest. He's speaking to God on our behalf. And he is an anchor. And what is the purpose of an anchor? An anchor is something that prevents things from moving. God will not be moved. Jesus, your high priest, he is there. He's speaking for you. He's advocating for you. You can have incredible, overwhelming confidence. Are you ever tempted to feel not confident in your salvation? I felt that just a little tiny bit this morning, honestly. I feel like I'm working hard, but I'm not staying close to God. But God is telling me right here, I guess I'm doing the things I'm supposed to do, right? What are those things that accompany salvation? Hard work and love. All right, I'm keeping on loving. I'm keeping on working hard. Amen. I gotta move on in maturity in my relationship with God. But you know what? I think I should feel confident. Jesus is the forerunner. Jesus is like Davy Crockett. You know, Davy Crockett, king of the wild frontier. He went over the Cumberland Gap and he explored Kentucky and he led the way and thousands of settlers came behind him. Jesus is the Davy Crockett of salvation. He's the one who's gone there, been there, done that. I'm still there. Y'all come and follow me in. I'm an anchor. I ain't leaving this place. So in summary, if only we do not turn back, we should have great, great confidence and assurance of our salvation. You don't have to be some amazing person. You don't have to, you know, convert 500 people. Just keep in the fight. Keep in the struggle. You might even be like Lot, who barely made it out of Sodom. But as long as we keep walking by faith, we will make it. Brothers and sisters, as I go on to talk about Melchizedek, remember this message. Be confident in God. All right, great. So now we're going to go on to Hebrews chapter 7. And in some ways, Hebrews 7 can be a little bit confusing. There is a little sort of hermeneutics in Hebrews 7. You kind of go, huh? Really? And, you know, Hebrews 7 is kind of deep. It's like, what's he talking about? But in some ways, at least in some ways, Hebrews 7 is the heart of Hebrews because it's what it really comes down to. It's the heart of his argument is Jesus, the great high priest. So we're going to talk about Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a fairly enigmatic figure in the Bible. He's only mentioned in a total of 4 verses in the entire Bible. And let's actually read that. Let's read Genesis 14, 18 and remind ourselves about the battle between Chedorlaomer and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Levi and the fact that they lost that battle and Aaron and Abraham's sons, Lot's stuff got taken, and Abraham chases down Chedorlaomer. He captures him. He defeats him. He takes all his stuff, and he has victory over Chedorlaomer, and he's heading back to the promised land after winning this battle. And by the way, we did a tour of Israel with Jacoby and his group there, and we go to the actual gate of Abraham. You can actually go to the gate of Abraham, which was set up after this victory, which is ridiculously awesome. Anyway, Genesis 14:18. All right. A pretty short passage that you could read in literally 1 minute, and you could figure, oh, I guess that's true. And yet, it's made a centerpiece of the book of Hebrews. Genesis 14, verse 18 through 20. Here we go. Actually, I'll start in 17, get the context of the fact that he's defeated Chedorlaomer, and he's heading back to the Judean hills. Here we go. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High. He blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. Now, every single tiniest detail in this short little passage is used by the Hebrew writer to make a sort of a type, anti-type relationship between Jesus and Melchizedek, and also to show the greatness of Jesus, essentially. So there, oh, let's read Psalm 110 verse 4, which is even quicker. And Psalm 110 verse 4, which is, it's such a strange thing. David, when he said this, he must have thought, what the heck am I talking about? Psalm 110, which is one of the royal psalms. Psalm 110, verse 4. All right. It says, "The Lord has sworn." Remember I said, God swears three times in the Bible. Genesis 22, Psalm 110. And then he sort of reiterates that swearing in Hebrews 6. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And I imagine David writing this down and saying, "All right, sure, yeah, right. Okay, yeah, Melchizedek's an actual person. All right." But of course, this is a prophecy. It's a prophecy about Jesus. So the Hebrew writer, now we're going to go through this, and the Hebrew writer, there's two things he's doing, and he's interspersing those things, and so I'm going to separate them out. So there's two examples of kind of points he makes in this next chapter. One is to establish that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek and his priesthood, and therefore, the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood, number one. Number two, he's establishing the type-antitype relationship between Jesus and Melchizedek. Every single thing we know about Jesus has its equivalent, I'm sorry, every single thing we know about Melchizedek has its parallel fact about Jesus. So those two things, and again, he's going to intersperse these as he goes through. So point number one is that basically Melchizedek is greater than Levi or Aaron. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Let me read this passage. Okay, let me read it. It's kind of long. Let's see. I'll start here. "Then this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." He's just reminding us of what we already read. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Even as I read these passages, I'll try to read them pretty slowly. Is he doing a type any type thing? Or is he doing a Melchizedek greater than Levi thing? Even as I read through it, think about those two possibilities. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. You see how he's switching? Did you see what he's doing in those three verses? Now verse 4, now what's he doing? Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites. Even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collected the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. What a strange argument there, right? Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Let's stop there, just because it gets kind of long to read the whole thing. Okay, great. So, now, first of all, I'm going to talk about passages here that show that Melchizedek is superior to Levi, and therefore we need a new priesthood, a greater priesthood, which is that of Jesus. So his argument starts in verse 4 through 9. Hope you notice verses 2 and 3, we're talking about the parallel between Jesus and Melchizedek, type, anti-type. But then in verse 4, he goes into the superior nature of Melchizedek. So he says here, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Verse 4 through 9, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And he thinks, just think how great it is. Because, I mean, Abraham's pretty great. I mean, in the Bible, what figure is greater than Abraham? To me, personally, when I think, who is the most important person in the Old Testament? Well, other than God, obviously, and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the human of the most importance in the entire Old Testament to me is Abraham. Not so much Moses, not so much David, but because the whole story of God comes down to Abraham. I mean, that's the argument of Paul in Romans. And yet, the Hebrew writer says, how about this Melchizedek dude? Abraham comes and he gives a tenth. He gives a tithe. So the Hebrew writer says rhetorically here, just think how great he was. All right, well, therefore, conclusion, just think how great Jesus is. And then Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 7, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And he says, without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham goes to God through Melchizedek. And then he makes this bizarre argument. Maybe bizarre is the wrong thing. Put it this way. I would have not had the nerve to make this hermeneutical step. But he says, Abraham is clearly lesser than Melchizedek. Therefore, Levi, who was in Abraham's, he's four generations removed, isn't it? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. So he's saying, figuratively then, because Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, therefore the priesthood of Aaron, the priesthood of Levi, is lesser than the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is Jesus' priesthood. So basically then, Levi collects a tenth from the people of God. Therefore, the Jewish people have Levi and his descendants as their priests. And Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. So therefore, we as Christians, our new Levi, our new priesthood, is the greater priesthood of Melchizedek. So that's the argument about Jesus being greater, the need for a new priesthood, a greater priesthood, a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. All right, and then there's so many facts about Melchizedek that are so interesting. Who is this guy anyway? Was he Jewish? No, he certainly wasn't Jewish. All right, So he, in fact, let me go on because I'm on a. He makes this conclusion about the priesthood of Jesus. There's something going on my screen. I'm just wondering if I can. My screen is blocked. Okay, good. Now I can see. Is my PowerPoint still working? No, when I do that, it means my PowerPoint doesn't work anymore. But, new computer. Aha! Great. Let me finish out reading chapter 7. Bear with me. This is kind of a long reading. If
perfection...
I'm muted. Thank you. That's what happened. Thank you very much for fixing that right away. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. All right. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, I'm in verse 11, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Very important. New priesthood, new law, new covenant, new sacrifices. Got that? New priesthood, new law, new covenant, new sacrifices. That's Hebrews 8 through 10. New priesthood, Hebrews 7. New law, new covenant, new sacrifices, and even a new temple. All right? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. He's not of Levi, he's of Judah. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, just like Melchizedek was not a Jew. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Did Melchizedek have an indestructible life? That's interesting. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110:4. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. The law was weak and useless? Yes. It was. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become a guarantor of a better covenant. Let's stop right there. Because of this oath, you are a priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. New priesthood, new covenant, new laws, new sacrifices. Now, there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Remember we talked about that earlier in chapter 4, that these priests kept dying on us? But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. Amen to that. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for the sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. There is your summary. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak, who sin, who have this really problematic quality of dying. But the oath to Melchizedek, it confirmed to Abraham, which came after the law, appointed the Son who's been made perfect forever. He is the perfect high priest. Chapter 7, verse 22. Therefore, he is the guarantor of a much, much better covenant. Now let's talk a little bit about the parallels between Jesus and Melchizedek, which is really pretty amazing stuff. All right, first of all, Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. The name, the actual name Melchizedek, literally means King of Righteousness. And Jesus, if Melchizedek is King of Righteousness by the nature of his name, then Jesus is King of Righteousness because he is literally the King of Righteousness. And also, he's the King of Peace. I'm telling you, literally, Melchizedek was the King of Peace. He was the King of Salem. And almost certainly this Salem is Jerusalem. And the Hebrew would be Shalom. So Melchizedek was the King of Shalom. He was the King of Peace. Can you think of anybody else who deserves the name King of Peace? And by the way, Melchizedek was King of Righteousness before he was King of Peace. I'm telling you, that's just a historical fact. Because before we have peace with God, we need to be made righteous with God. Righteousness always comes before peace. If you don't believe it, look up Romans 5:1 where it says that. Then it says something curious about Melchizedek. It's in verse 3. It says, without beginning or day of days or end of life. Now, in my opinion, just this is my opinion, maybe I'm wrong. In my opinion, the Hebrew writer is really stretching it here. I wouldn't do this hermeneutic. Basically, what he's saying is, we don't know where he came from, and we don't know where he went. We don't know the name of his parents. We don't know the name of his children, or even if he had any children. He says, that's just like Jesus. Well, you know, I guess the fact that we don't know who his parents were doesn't mean he didn't have parents. So he's kind of making the analogy between Jesus and Melchizedek in that Jesus had a father who was not human, all right, without beginning of days and end of life. Again, it's kind of like an argument from the silence of the scripture. Since the scripture doesn't mention his antecedents and he doesn't mention those who came after him, it's kind of like Jesus, who, as we know, Jesus had no physical descendants. Like Melchizedek, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but we don't know about them. So this is a somewhat strange hermeneutic from my perspective, but you know what? It's an inspired hermeneutic, and if God uses this hermeneutic, I say I'm 100% behind it. So the facts about Melchizedek, even the facts we don't know, are parallel to Jesus. All right, and then point number 4. In our outline, I don't know if the points on my notes are the same as the points on the screen. Hopefully they are. All right, point number 4 is, like Jesus, Melchizedek is not descended from Levi, obviously, since Levi wasn't even born yet. So again, Jesus is a different kind of priest. Therefore, he doesn't come from Levi. He comes from Judah. In fact, Melchizedek, not only is he not from Judah, he's not even Jewish at all. He's not of the family of Levi. Priesthood, the priesthood of Levi was based on genealogy. A Jew became a priest not because they were some awesome person, not because they had been so faithful. They became a priest because they had the right chromosomes, basically. All right? And so Jewish priests had to prove they were directly descended from Aaron. If you don't understand that, you can go to Ezra chapter 2, 61 through 63, in which it people had to present their genealogy. But Jesus is a priest not because of genealogy. No, Jesus is a priest because of he was chosen by God. Point number 5, Hebrews 7, verse 3, he remains a priest forever. So unlike the Levitical priest, Melchizedek is a priest forever. And Jesus is a priest forever. Again, this foreverness of Melchizedek is based more on what we don't know about him. All right. And then he says, the Hebrew writer says, again, in Hebrews 7, verse 3, that Melchizedek is the king of physical Jerusalem, and Jesus is the king of spiritual Jerusalem. All right. Point number 7. Melchizedek became a priest not because of genealogy. He became priest because he was a righteous man. God saw Melchizedek, saw his righteousness, his faithfulness, and says, you are going to be my priest. And that's Jesus. Jesus is a priest because of his righteous life, not because of descent. All right, and then there's this interesting parallel, which is, like it says in Hebrews 7. Let's go back to that. let me see. Now, verse 4. Just think how great he was. All right, where's the part where it says about he gave him bread and wine? Where is that? Oh, which verse is that? Somebody help me out. Somebody help me out. The one where it says he gave him bread and wine. Okay. I'm losing it here. All right. Anyway, so...
Isn't it Genesis 14?
Yeah, right, Genesis 14, but he also reminds us in Hebrews 7.
Oh.
I'm just trying to remember the verse. I just read it like 2 minutes ago. Maybe it doesn't... What's that?
Verse 11, or around verse 11?
Verse 11. You know what? It's possible that, you know, it's possible the Hebrew writer doesn't mention this parallel. Let me mention it then, all right? All right? Which is, Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. Can you think of another priesthood who gave bread and wine? Yes, that would be Jesus. So, again, Melchizedek giving bread and wine to Abraham is sort of a preview or a prefigure of the Lord's Supper. All right, yeah. Oh, it says, surprisingly, this is not mentioned by the Hebrew writer. Oops, no wonder I couldn't find it. Okay, great. Another thing about Melchizedek is Melchizedek was not a priest for the Jews specifically. Melchizedek was just a priest. He's a priest of the high God. And who did he minister to? We don't really know. Apparently, sometimes even ministered to Jewish people. But so like Melchizedek, Jesus is a high priest both for Jew and for Gentile. All right, so here's the Hebrew writer's argument then, kind of in a nutshell. Basically, if we have a new priesthood, and if that new priesthood was prefigured all along in Genesis 14 and then in Psalm 110, if we have a new priesthood, then we need a new covenant. And that's essentially what Hebrews 8 is about, the fact that we have a new covenant. And then in verse 12 of Hebrews 7, if we have a new priesthood and we have a new law, a new covenant, then we need a new law, verse 12. As with the priest, so with the covenant, which he's going to remind us of in Hebrews 8, verse 7, where he talks about the new covenant, quoting Jeremiah. How will the new covenant, how different will the new covenant be than the old covenant? It'll be about as different as Melchizedek is to Levi. And there's almost no comparison between Melchizedek and Levi other than the fact that they were priests. How different will this new covenant be? As different as Levi and Melchizedek. In other words, very different. In verse 18, chapter 7, verse 18, he tells us this. He says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats can never, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. And if you have a covenant that does not remove sin, if you have a covenant that does not create a clear conscience, what good really is that covenant? Well, it's good in this. It's a foreshadow. It's a prefigure. It's a preparation for the greater priesthood of Jesus, which is what we're learning in this chapter. So therefore, Jesus, chapter 7, verse 22, becomes the guarantor of a new covenant, a much greater covenant. And again, that's what Hebrews is about, the greatness of Jesus. Jesus is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Levi, greater than Abraham, by the way. One of the points of Hebrews 7 is Jesus is greater than Abraham, clearly. Perfection, teleos. Let's go back to Hebrews 7, verse 11. And let's read this sort of rhetorical question. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, well, could it? The answer is certainly not. So therefore, we needed a new priesthood, a new covenant, a new law, a new sacrifices. So, and then he kind of goes through, he gives several examples that are fairly familiar because we already saw this in Hebrews chapter 4 and a little bit in Hebrews chapter 2. But he's reminding us because spaced repetition is a great way to teach. Verse 23 through 25 of Hebrews 7, these Levitical priests, they kept dying on us. Not Jesus. He's a priest forever. And he says it three times. Hebrews 7:3, Hebrews 7:17, Hebrews 7:21. He is a priest forever. He's trying to make a point here, folks. Jesus is forever. He is in the heavenly tabernacle. He's declared to be living in verse 8. He has an indestructible life in verse 16. He has a permanent priesthood, verse 24. He's able to save for all time, verse 25. He always lives, verse 25. And he's perfect forever, verse 28. Do you get the point? I hope you get the point. He does not need to be replaced. He's a priest forever. It makes another point, which he'd made earlier in chapter 4, which Levitical priests, they keep on sinning. So in verse 26 and 28, he reminds us that in the Day of Atonement, priests, the Levitical priests had to make atonement first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. All right? Levitical priests know the things of humans, but not of God. The priests of Aaron offer a sacrifice, but Jesus offers a greater sacrifice, a much greater sacrifice. And that's going to be Hebrews chapter 9, this beautiful stuff. Therefore, in summary, Melchizedek is a priest forever. And therefore, Jesus is a priest forever according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Let's read Hebrews 7, 26 through 28 one more time, and then we'll open up for some questions and comments, okay? Such a high priest, this is Jesus, truly meets our need. What do we need? We need a priest who is holy. We need a priest who is blameless. We need a priest who is pure, who is set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's the high priest we have in Jesus. Unlike these other puny pipsqueak high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No. He sacrificed for the sins once for all when he offered himself. So that's the high priest we have in Jesus. Now, it's tempting to go on to Hebrews chapter 8. Let me do a prequel, if you will, of what's going on here. So essentially, the next three chapters are this. Hebrews 8, a better covenant. He also talks about a better priesthood and better law, but the main subject of Hebrews chapter 8 is a better covenant. All right, and then we'll have a better tabernacle. All right, and then we'll have better sacrifices. So new priesthood, new covenant, new tabernacle, new sacrifices. That's what we have coming up. So let me stop screen sharing. And let's see if we have any comments, thoughts, or questions. How's everybody doing? Feel free to do the hand-raising thing or just to speak out, whichever you prefer. All right, I've got a question from Dave. Go ahead. Or Dave or his wife, I'm not sure which. Go ahead.
Hi. Hi. I tend to like to jump in there.
No problem.
Psalm 110, verse 1 through 4 is quoted quite a bit in Hebrews, and it's a very famous prophecy. How do we reconcile that with the rest of the Psalm, 5 through 7? This is kind of violent. Is it talking about the final judgment?
All right, let me go back there.
crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth.
Yeah, that's Jesus. Now, Jesus did not come to judge, correct? Right? It said, that's not a trick question. I did not come to judge the world, but to save it, correct? Does that mean Jesus is not a judge? Does that mean that Jesus will not judge? Oh, absolutely.
It says, my words will judge.
Right, but not only will his words judge, he will judge. So my point is this. Jesus will judge. That's not why he came here. He did not come here to judge. When he came in the incarnation, the purpose of his coming was not for judgment at all. The purpose he came here was for salvation. That doesn't mean Jesus is not going to judge. If you think Jesus is not going to judge, then maybe you ought to read, I'm saying rhetorically, just read Revelation 1, just read Revelation 5. Jesus absolutely, what was that, Revelation 19, and the sword with the, you know, the horse with the sword. Yeah, so it is true there are things about Jesus, about the Messiah in Psalm 110, which are a little bit hard to reconcile with what he did while he's here on the earth, but he didn't come to the earth in order to judge. He came to the earth in order to save. Now, the fact that he came as Savior, not as judge, doesn't mean he's not judge. All right? He is a judge, and he will judge. All right? So the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. That is true about Jesus. That is not something even remotely that he did while he was on the earth in the body, coming as a Messiah. He came as Messiah, which is deliverer, as Savior. He didn't come as judge. But he will come as judge. Oh, yes, he will. So I agree with you that we're not used to thinking of Jesus in terms consistent with verse 5 of Psalm 110. All right, but this is consistent with who he is. Yes, Jesus will judge the nations. Absolutely. And that nature of Jesus as a judge is something we don't think about very much. Really for two reasons. Number one, that's not why he came. And number two, it's our current religious culture to minimize the judging aspect of God. Every generation seems to kind of get God at least a little bit out of balance. Back in the 18th century, you know, with the First Great Awakening, you know, a sinner in the hand of the angry God, hell, fire, and brimstone, the wrath of God was emphasized probably over his love back in the 18th century, in America anyway. But today, God's love is emphasized over his wrath to an extent that I believe is out of balance. I believe God's love is a primary quality of God, which should be presented always. But I think we really ignore his role as a judge. And so, yes, it's not surprising that some of us are a little bit uncomfortable with Psalm 110, 5 through 7. Yeah. But I think we need to become comfortable with that. Not happy about it. All right. Great point.
Thank you. Thank you.
Any other comments, thoughts, questions? All right, Jaime. Monte Claro. I need to Monte Claro what we just taught.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. My question is related to the first question.
Okay.
When you say that Jesus judged, are we referring to Matthew 25:31-46, that relates the book on the ship? And if we refer to that, we will be judged, although we are, you know, we say we are saved by grace, but we will be judged by our. So is judgment pertaining to that passage?
There are plenty of passages about judgment. And are you referring to the parable of the sheep and the goats? Is that what you're talking about?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, even the Nicene Creed, it says he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Yes? And that's comes right out of Scripture. Yeah, and again, you're bringing up the same point that I just made, Jaime, which is that we tend to miss the judgment Scriptures, even in regards to Jesus. And so the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25 is a picture of end times, I believe. And he's saying, yeah, there's going to be sheep and goats. The goats are going to go to the bad place, and the sheep are going to go to the good place. And all of us will appear before the judgment seat of God. Right? Well, aren't you glad for what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, therefore? Aren't you glad that if Jesus is our high priest, he is advocating for us at the right hand of God? The fact that we will be judged according to what was done in the body, right? As it says in the Bible, the fact there will be sheep and goats doesn't negate the fact that those who have the Holy Spirit living them have a guarantee of our salvation. So basically, there's two options on Judgment Day. You either come, again, this is my description. You either come there and you kind of, you know, when you come into the national parks, you got the lane for the people that got that little card they go through, and you got the lane for the people who got to pay. There's kind of like two lanes. There's the lane for those who had the Holy Spirit living in them, those who were walking by faith when they died. I think they kind of get, you know, go pass, go, do not stop, whatever, you know, collect $200. We kind of get that lane. And then there's the other lane where we get judged according to what we've done in the body. And personally, I don't want to sit in that lane. Now, how precisely I'm describing what's actually going to happen, that's for us to think about. But all I know is I don't want to be in that judging lane. I really want to stay out of that lane. I do believe that God is just, all right, and I trust God on Judgment Day to do the right thing. But yeah, yes, Matthew 25, 31 through whatever, through 46, that's one of those judgment passages. And there's many of them. It, for us, if not us, I mean me also, I have a hard time juggling both of these things because there are these passages about judgment, yes, in the New Testament written to Christians, right? And we tend to just sort of blow by them. And up to a point, we can almost be justified in doing that. Let me read a passage, an interesting passage. It's in 2 Corinthians 4. I think this is pretty relevant to the discussion we're having here. 2 Corinthians 4. If you read 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about assurance. It's 2 Corinthians 5, excuse me. If you read 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11, he says, we know. He says, guaranteed. He says, confident. He says, we live by faith. We are confident. Paul says, we know we have eternal life. But then he says, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the good things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And to me, that does not take away from the confidence. Because who's he talking about? He's talking about everybody else. Almost everybody you and I know do not have the Holy Spirit living in them. And they have this to look forward to. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. That fear is not about ourselves so much as it is about others. Because we need to remember, we need to understand that everybody you meet at work, on the street, they're going to come before the judgment seat of God. And unless we can help them become Christians, then that's a pretty scary prospect, isn't it? So I believe that Paul does this and the Bible does it again and again. It talks about assurance, guaranteeing, right? Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5, we have a guarantee, the Holy Spirit living in us. Guaranteed, mark it down, no concern. And yet we still fear God. But I believe the primary reason we fear God is we fear God for the sake of other people. Are we priests? You bet we're priests. And we're priests to the Gentiles. We're priests not to fellow Christians. Fellow Christians don't even need a priest. We got Jesus. But those people out there, they flat out need a priest. And Jaime, you are their priest. You are the mediator. And so that's where judgment comes in. All right, I'm preaching a sermon there, but that's good stuff. All right,
thank you, John.
All right, next. Are there any other thoughts or comments?
If none, I have one more.
Okay, great. Go for it.
Okay. So you mentioned that we are confident because Jesus is our priest forever.
Right.
Yeah. And what I understand by forever is eternity. When we speak of eternal or forever, we are beyond time and space. So, are we saying that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, meaning that even pre creation, Jesus Christ was already a high priest?
Yeah, you know, unfortunately, Jaime, it was not coming through very clearly at all. Sorry, I heard about every third word or so. So it's going to be a little hard to answer that question. Basically, yes, Jesus, the point of all this is Jesus is our high priest. And what did the high priest do? Well, their role, the high priest had one special day, which was the Day of Atonement. And the high priest then basically made atonement for the people. And Jesus is our high priest, and that's what he's doing for us. He's making atonement, but that atonement is not occurring in the tabernacle. It's occurring in the heavenly tabernacle. So I'm sorry, Jaime, I didn't really understand your question. Yeah, maybe I got lucky and I answered it anyway.
Can I repeat it short in a brief way? The question is, is he our high priest forever, meaning that he was already interceding for us
right
even before creation?
Oh, since before creation. All right, well, maybe you're referring to Revelation chapter 7, which says he is a lamb of God slain before the creation of the world. Maybe you're referring to that. And so his high priesthood even extends backward in time before he came and died. Sure, that's one of those things. It's yes and no. It's no in that when Jesus came, he established something that was not here before. Anybody in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist because nobody had the indwelling Holy Spirit. Even David had to say, please don't take away your Holy Spirit from me. So there's a sense in which, yes, Jesus has been a high priest even before he came and died. But there's a sense in which, no, it's both a yes and a no thing. So Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world and is the ultimate means by which even those who are not Christians will somehow escape judgment and be with God forever. Exactly how that works is not clear. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of clarity on that. But my answer to you is essentially is yes, there's at least a sense in which Jesus has been a high priest even before he came and offered his life. But again, it's a yes and no thing.
Thank you.
All right. Very good. All right. So we're going to get Robert. Yes. Okay. We got another one. Great. Go for it.
I'm Bobby from Inland Empire. Great. I was wondering about last Saturday.
Yeah.
I missed last Saturday's lesson, and I've been looking for Robert's site, and I can't find.
Okay. I'm gonna put in the chat. So, I've recorded every lesson, except from 2 weeks ago. I'm gonna put my website in there right now. www.evidenceforchristianity.com. .org. All right. If you go there, all of my notes, including the material that I'm not covering, and all my PowerPoint, including the material they're not covering, and of the 5 classes so far, 4 of them are recorded. It's audio only. Okay.
Thank you so much for your lessons.
You bet.
They are absolutely wonderful.
Well, thank you. But anyway, all the audio except, by the way, you weren't there last week, but when I started class last Saturday, I confessed that I missed a Saturday before for a really bad reason. It's a terrible reason, which is I forgot to come to class. I'm so embarrassed, but I literally forgot to come to class. Luckily, I wasn't the teacher, you know? So that one was not recorded by me, but I believe that one was recorded by Robert. So unfortunately, our recordings are slightly scattered. 4 out of 5 classes. Yeah.
I've seen it in Spanish, but I have not seen it in English.
It's in English at my website, except for class number 3, where with the one about Jesus greater than Moses and about, you know, not turning back. But I believe, I'm pretty sure that that has been recorded by Robert. And hopefully today's class has been...
Last one would be number 4.
What's that?
Last Saturday was number 4.
Right. That one's at my website. Audio only. Okay? Very good. All right. We'll see you all next Saturday. Any more questions just quickly before we say goodbye?
I asked a question.
Okay.
I've heard this theory before, maybe others have heard it, that Melchizedek was Jesus, and that Jesus did a time travel thing.
Oh, I'm sure there's some people who say that. I don't think so. Yeah. Because Moses is Jesus, David is Jesus, Joseph is Jesus. There's many, many prefigures of Jesus. And Melchizedek is one, maybe the most intriguing of all the prefigures of Jesus. May very well be Melchizedek. I'm sure there's somebody who has claimed that Melchizedek literally was Jesus. I don't think that is consistent with anything I know about the Bible. But he is a prefigure of Jesus, that's for sure. Yeah.
Is there a difference between a swearing and a covenant?
Yes, definitely. When you swear something, you're basically saying, I promise. But a covenant is an agreement. We're going to talk about that. The word sunthike, and actually, no, Robert's going to do that. That's next week. There's actually 2 technical terms for covenant in the Hebrew language. Let me see if I can find that. Yes, there's a diatheke and a sunthike. And a diatheke is a covenant made between 2 people. Both people sign off on it. So basically a covenant then is a list of promises and requirements. So these are the requirements, these are the promises, and it's a 2-way agreement. And then a covenant then basically is this signed agreement. Then there's a sunthike, which is more like a last will and testament, which is not an agreement between 2 people, but it's all for one person towards other people. And so the Hebrew writer will make the point that the new covenant is a little bit more like a sunthiki than a diatheke. And by the way, I'm sure I'm butchering the Greek there. So, I mean, they're in the same broad category, I guess, you know. A promise, I swear, which is just sort of like a promise with an exclamation point, I guess. But a covenant is really an agreement. It's like a contract almost. So similar, but definitely not the same thing. Yes.
Thank you.
All right. Great. You go ahead. No problem. I'm not trying to hurt anybody at all. Okay. Go ahead.
For a long time, I read about Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. I sort of read it as, like, there's a Franciscan order.
Right.
And you're a part of that order.
Yes.
But that's not what it means. There's not a Melchizedekian order. Like, I understood it could mean, like, one way to look at it was, he is of the type, meaning Melchizedek was a priest and king, so Jesus is a priest and king, versus the Melchizedekian order that one can join and become a priest, like a priest of this order, like you are a Levite, the type of priest that Aaron is. I don't know. That makes any sense.
All right. I don't know how to respond to that. Words mean what they mean in the context. So I think I should probably let the word order be defined by the actual reality of the situation. Right. And again, I'm sure this is a Greek technical word, which I've not done the research on that particular word order that's used there in Hebrews. So you or I could probably do a really careful deep word study of the technical meaning of that particular word. Now, you and I right now are using English words. It's not clear that order contains both senses in that Greek word. But in the English word, that order has sort of like the Franciscan order. It's a thing you join, and there's certain requirements. And then there's orders like the Levitical order, which is joined not because of meeting requirements, which is joined simply by being alive and having the right parents. And then there's the Melchizedek order, which is clearly different from all those. Yes? So order has more than one meaning. But that's a really, I love that question, Craig. That's a really great question. And it's probably a good reason to maybe do a little dive into the Greek word. But, you know, words are always limited, right? I mean, just like English, Greek, the meanings of the typical meaning of a Greek word is not necessarily the biblical meaning. And that's a great example is the word agape. Basically, Christianity redefined this Greek word that had been around for a long time, agape. And there are a number of words that the Christian church appropriated and gave a very different spin on that word. And it's defined by the context of how it's used. And so that'd be my comment. That's a really great question, which is more food for thought than an actual answer I gave you, to be honest with you. But yeah, great question. Sure. All right, everybody. I'm going to be here next Saturday. I'm not going to miss any of the other classes. Well, the ideal situation is Robert teaches for 30 minutes and I do a 10 or 15 minute comment. Hopefully we'll get back to that in the rest of the classes. I went a little bit longer because Robert wasn't here to do the follow-up, but I kind of got excited about it anyway, so there you go. All right, thanks for coming, and we'll see you. Feel free to leave, but I see two raised hands, so I'm going to keep talking as long as they're raised hands. Dave.
Those are just clapping hands.
Oh, that was clapping hands. All right. Well, thank you very much. All right.
Thank you,
John. See you next Saturday.
Thank you.
You bet.
Hey, everybody. Thanks, John. That was fantastic.
Thanks. Is that Rob? Hey, Mark. Rob. There are two Vancouver people here, right? Hey.
Yes.
Craig and Rob.
And my daughter's Canadian, but she's in Arizona now, and I think she tuned in as well too.
Oh, great. Was she going to school?
Yeah, I think she just wanted to be there just to be kind of a part of the all that's going on at Arizona State University, so she just kind of headed on down.
So she's in Phoenix.
She's in Phoenix.
Be in Phoenix in 3 weeks. I'm doing a thing on church history down there.
Oh, wow. Well, that's going to be a treat for her. That's fantastic. I've been enjoying your books on church history. They're fantastic.
Volume 4 is coming out very soon. It was supposed to be out this month, but, what can I say?
That's okay. I'm still finishing the ones that I have right now. They're quite good.
But Tony's officially retiring.
Oh, wow. Okay.
And he's actually selling the business. So, so there's going to be some transition coming up there. I know Tony well enough to know that he's not going to stop working. But he sort of kind of said he was retiring like 2 or 3 years ago. He did a worse job of retiring than I've done of retiring. But I think he's going to actually take his retirement fairly seriously starting in a month or two. So his commitment is to finish the projects that he personally took on, which includes my church history book. Yeah. So, but anyway, stuff may come out a little bit more slowly moving forward from IPI.
That's okay. We've got plenty to read already, so I'm looking forward to when I can get my hands on that, which will be eventually.
Great. All right.
I got a question for you. Is that okay?
Sure.
I know in the States, you guys got, like yourself, Robert, so many great teachers and stuff like that. It feels like we don't quite have that Canada. But what would one do if they wanted to, I mean, not maybe to the level you guys do stuff, but you just kind of wanted to help, like you want to help a congregation with the talents that you have.
Right.
It may not, maybe not be like the full level like you guys got, but just where helping, teaching things, or doing things like
right.
that. Like, how would you look at that or aspire to do, or,
sure.
or know that God's been on your heart or not? Like, how would you consider that?
Right. Well, one quote I would have is from my friend Steve Kinnard, who said, teachers teach.